Welcome to the drive-in worship service of Westside Baptist Church. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John 5:18. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. It is good to be meeting. It's been good to meet every week, but it's lovely that the weather is so nice this morning, as it's been a bit rainy some of the previous weeks. So hopefully this is a sign of good things to come. So it's hard to believe that after 35 sermons, so this is the 36th sermon in our series on 1 John, and though I've thoroughly enjoyed preaching on 1 John, I'm excited to finish it up and to move on to new pastures. So after finishing 1 John here in a couple weeks and quickly working through 2 and 3 John over the summer, the plan is, Lord willing, to start digging into the Gospel of Matthew in the fall. So I'm really looking forward into that and have started work on that series already. But this morning we're in 1 John. So please begin reading with me in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's go before the Lord in prayer before we dig in. Father, I come before you, and I thank you for this opportunity to proclaim your word. I pray that you would help the words that I say to be a faithful reflection of what you would have me to say. And I pray, Father, for ears to hear on the part of the congregation, that you would remove distractions and hindrances. And I just pray, Father, Lord, for your word to go forth and your people to be challenged and to be blessed, and for those who do not know you to be summoned to obey your lordship. I pray, Father, Lord, you'd help us to delight in you with all our hearts and for the presence of your Spirit. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. As all of us are painfully aware, American society is becoming increasingly polarized, divided into ever more sharply contrasting groups. That's probably not news to anyone in attendance this morning. And rather than listening to one another, many Americans seem to prefer to shout at one another. And again, that's probably isn't coming as a surprise. Social media makes the problem worse, enabling us to enter what are known as echo chambers, where the opinions we already have are continually reinforced by platforms who profit by making us as angry as possible. Because when you're angry, then you're motivated to do something, like share a post. And that makes money for the social media platform. So they have a vested interest in getting you as riled up as possible, whatever they say to the contrary. Careful deliberation, the soul of wisdom, has been in large part sidelined. And even the most necessary of nuances are treated as betrayals of the cause, whatever the cause may happen to be. Leaders on both sides of the political aisle and from all points of the political spectrum have chosen to rule by one-sided one-liners whose primary purpose often seems to be simply to embarrass the opposition as much as possible rather than actually pursue truth. And across the political spectrum, the patient pursuit of truth has all too often been replaced with the continual propagation of the party line. Now, this isn't a new problem. Humanity has always been tempted by shortcuts. We need to remember that the glorious plan of God to conform humans to the image of his Son was not a new idea that God came up with after the fall. If our first parents had patiently and obediently waited, God would undoubtedly have made them ever more like himself in his own time and in his own way. God's plan was always to make his image bearers more like his Son. But Adam and Eve refused to trust God's plan and chose instead to dash down a serpent-inspired shortcut that promised to make them like God with just one forbidden bite. Just one easy step. You can be like God, the serpent said. And like our first parents, we are tempted by prepackaged shortcuts that promise to make us wise without much work. And these temptations are, of course, by no means limited to the political arena. The same one-sidedness that has done so much damage to the fabric of our national life is equally destructive to both sound theology and to faithful Christian living. As we've seen over and over again in our study of 1 John, our apostle pointedly and persistently resists this common human tendency. For though he deals with a relatively small number of themes, he examines these themes from every possible angle, looking at them first in this light, and then turning to look at them in this light, and then turning to look at them once again in that light, and then turning the whole thing around in the light of another set of truths, and working back and forth in that way. Like the book of Proverbs, John is perfectly content to let us sweat a little bit. Refusing to give us easy answers, he forces us instead to patiently work out how statements that initially seem to our finite minds to be in stark contradiction to one another are in fact both perfectly and equally true. Last week we dealt with chapter 5, verses 16 through 17, and as we summed up the matter then, focusing on our responsibility to intercede in prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we fight against our enemy by fighting for one another, and we surrender to our enemy when we fight with one another. Having discussed the power of prayer and repentance to deliver from the death-dealing power of sin, John turns once again to the ultimate incompatibility of sin with the new birth that we have been given in Christ, summing up much of the ground that he has covered with a list of three things that as believers we can assuredly know. Three truths we can be confident about, even when everything else seems confusing. Over the course of our text this morning, John reminds us of what we know both about the new birth that we have been given and the fight against sin that we have been called to. And he then deals with what we know about the new family identity that we've been given apart from the world, without forgetting his careful warnings about the lure of the world. And finally, he celebrates what we know about the new understanding that we have been given by Christ, an understanding that requires daily effort to live out in our everyday lives. We begin our journey through the text at the beginning of verse 18. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18, and I'd encourage you to follow along in your Bibles as we work through the text. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. We know that whosoever is born of God. Salvation, John makes clear, is not achieved by human effort, but only by the supernatural new birth that comes from above, the birth that is the free gift of God himself. As Paul explained to the Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The new birth does not come as a result of our own worthiness or our own effort, but solely through the supernatural work of God's grace. John continues. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now, if this was all that John said, you might think he was teaching that all who have been truly born again live in some sort of sinless perfection. Yet already, at the very beginning of his letter, John made it very clear that none of us are truly free from sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. At first glance, John appears to be blatantly contradicting himself. If no one can truly claim to be without sin, how can John say that whosoever is born of God sinneth not? Which is it, John? We might be tempted to demand. If those who are born of God don't sin, why do you insist that none of us are without sin? If whosoever is born of God sinneth not, then why did you just command us to pray for one another to be delivered from the death-dealing power of sin? And John doesn't give us an easy answer, a treatable one-liner that effortlessly removes the tension and takes away any need for further deliberation. For though these truths may seem incompatible to us, they are in fact both equally true and equally important. For on the one hand, we must recognize that even genuine believers continue to struggle with sin. All who claim to be without sin in the present, John makes clear, are liars. On the other hand, we must understand that even the smallest of sins is ultimately incompatible with what it means to be born from above. On the day of final judgment, all true believers will be as sinless as Jesus. And we live our lives now in the time in between the already and the not yet, between the exposure and the forgiveness and the beginning of removal of our sins in the present and their final removal at the day of judgment. Though our natural tendency as human beings is to pick just one of these truths to the exclusion of the other, John insists that we give equal weight to both. The same Jesus that has promised us final deliverance from sin has also commanded us to fight against sin in our everyday lives. John goes on, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." In John's Gospel, we find Jesus making this promise to his sheep, to all those who have been born of God. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." In other words, Jesus has promised to keep us, to protect us from being plucked away by the evil one. Some translations, in fact, also take this text in 1 John as a reference to Jesus' work of protecting believers, like the passage in John 10 we just read. Yeah, well, I won't take the time to go into all the textual and grammatical technicalities on a Sunday morning. After careful study, I'm convinced that the text and interpretation provided by the King James here is the one that John intended. In other words, John is writing, so where in John's Gospel we hear about Jesus' promise to keep believers, but here in 1 John we read about, not about Christ's promise to keep us, but rather about his command to us to keep ourselves. This is therefore the same truth that we find more explicitly in the little book of Jude. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The same Jesus that promised to keep us from being plucked away by the devil has also commanded us to keep ourselves, that we will not be touched by the evil one. To put it another way, picking up on some language we developed last week, the one who promised to preserve our faith has at the same time commanded us to persevere in that faith. Though our finite minds may not be able to fully parse out how these truths fit together, we can know with assurance that they are both equally true and equally important. Having reminded us about what we know about the new birth, John continues in verse 19 with a review of our new family, the new identity that we have been given about among the people of God. So he tells us and reminds us about what we know about the new birth, and he goes on to tell us some truth about what we know about the new identity that we've been given. Verse 19, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." As Paul taught the Ephesians, all of us were once by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We used to belong to the world that even now continues to lie in wickedness and darkness. Yet as the born-again children of God, we no longer belong to this present world, to this present age. We have, as the Apostle Peter reminds us, been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light of the family of God. We have been given a new family identity, an identity rooted in God's gracious adoption of us. And John reminds his readers that they are of God. Those who have been born again, born from above, who have been given this new birth, they belong to God and not to the world. As Jesus put it in John's Gospel, referring to his disciples, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. As one commentator put it, and it's important to remember this, when John here speaks of the world, he's not speaking of God's good creation, but rather of human society temporarily in the grip of the power of evil and organized in opposition to God, of this present world system dominated by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And John is saying, we don't belong to this present world order. We belong to the kingdom of God that is coming. Just as we know that we have been given a new birth, so also do we know that we have been given, have been adopted into a new family. Yet though we have been brought into the family of God by His free grace alone, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light by a miraculous display of the very same power that was at work in the creation of the world, the reality is that we often still find our hearts drawn to the love of the world, pulled toward the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And just as we must trust with all our hearts in what God has done for us in delivering us from the world, so also, and at the same time, we must obey with all our might His commandment to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because the reality is that we're going to be tempted to love the world, even though we've been adopted out of the world. Having reminded us of what we know about our new birth and our new family, John goes on to speak about the new life of understanding that we have been given by the coming of the Son of God. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. And the last part of verse 20 starts a new sentence, and we'll deal with that next week. And we know that the Son of God is come. Both the new birth that we have been given and the new family that we have brought into are rooted in the new life that was won for us by the coming of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Fully God and yet fully man, He came all the way down to where we as human beings were and where we by nature still are. Tempted in all points, like as we are, He alone of all human beings remained without sin. When the Father's perfect time had come, He laid down His life for us and for our redemption, offering Himself in our place as the spotless Lamb that God had been preparing from before the foundation of the world. And once He was done drinking down to the dregs the cup of the wrath of God against sin that should have been given to rebels like us, He declared that His work was finished, and He breathed His last. 3 days in a borrowed tomb later, the Father raised Him up from among the dead ones, forever breaking the power of death that had been sin's greatest strength. And after spending 40 days instructing trustworthy witnesses, among one of which was the Apostle John himself, He ascended back up to the Father, promising one day to come again to make all things new. And though no one now alive has seen Him in the flesh, we have in the Scriptures the testimony of those who heard His voice, who saw Him with their own eyes, who handled Him with their own hands. And we find this testimony at the beginning of 1 John. And through this trustworthy testimony, we too have come to faith. We receiving the blessing that Jesus pronounced on those who have not seen and yet who have believed. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding. And hath given us an understanding. The understanding that God gave to the hearers of the first apostles, God has given to us, enlightening our minds so that we might know the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. This saving understanding is the free gift of God, the sovereign work of God's Spirit. And yet the same verse that reminds us of the gracious promise whereby we are given a saving knowledge of God goes on to recall the obligation that this gracious gift places on us. John continues, so, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. The saving knowledge of God that we have been given is not some sort of foreign substance injected into our minds for our benefit without any work or involvement on our part. On the contrary, the result of the understanding that we have been given is genuine knowledge, a knowledge that we are commanded to strengthen and to preserve. As John has already reminded us, many deceivers have gone out into the world, and we are called to test the spirits that claim to speak in the name of God by the word of God that has been given to us. As Paul taught the Corinthians, we are to make a daily practice of casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We are, as Peter put it in his second letter, to continually strive to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The final reminder that we are in the one who is true, that Jesus is our life, serves to link our text this morning with the next sentence, with the last section of 1 John that, Lord willing, we'll be covering next week. So we'll deal with that in more detail then. The same Jesus who came down from heaven to give us an understanding has also called us to work out that understanding amidst the swirling confusion of everyday life, fighting to take every thought captive and to test every spirit that claims to speak in his name by the touchstone of the gospel message preserved for us in Scripture. To sum up where we have come up to this point, the same Jesus that promised to keep us from being plucked away by the devil has also commanded us to keep ourselves in his love to the same end. The same Jesus that adopted us out of the world has also commanded us to stop loving the world. The same Jesus who has given us a saving understanding of God has commanded us to work out that understanding with fear and trembling. This tension between trust on the one hand and obedience on the other is by no means unique to 1 John. All throughout the New Testament, in fact, there is constant tension. There's a constant tension between what God has graciously done for us and what God has commanded to be done by us. What God has graciously done for us and what God has commanded to be done by us. Between, as it has often been put, the indicatives of salvation and the imperatives of salvation, to put it in grammatical terminology. Throughout the history of Christianity, believers have faced the temptation to give lip service to one half of these three twofold truths, while placing all their emphasis in practice on the side that they thought was more important. And we are no exception in our own day. Rather than wrestling with this God-given tension, recognizing that there are some things beyond our ability to fully or quickly comprehend, we are tempted to look for shortcuts to wisdom, easy slogans that serve as a substitute for the labor that wisdom always demands. On the one hand, some professing Christians have become so focused on the security that Jesus has promised to give his children that they give little more than lip service to the reality that all of Jesus' children are also commanded to keep themselves in the love of God. If you have no interest in keeping the commandments of God, you have no right to pretend to yourself that you are being kept by the Jesus who gave those commandments. You cannot both justify your sin, your anger against your neighbor, your lust for your coworker, your bitterness towards your parents, and be justified for your sin. You can't justify your sin and be justified for it at the same time. But on the other hand, some professing Christians have become so controlled by the command to keep themselves in the love of God that they seem to have forgotten the precious promises of their Savior to keep them in his own hand. Rather than looking to him, the one who is their life, the one who is their only hope, they have begun to look to themselves, finding nothing but discouragement and doubt and despair in the process. You cannot filled with pride and checking off the boxes on your checklist in your hand, and trust like a little child in his keeping of you in his hand at the same time. That's the new birth that we have been given. This also applies to the new family that John speaks of. Some believers have become so consumed with the truth that we've been supernaturally brought into God's family and delivered from the world that they seem to have almost entirely forgotten that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life still pose a real and present danger to all who claim the name of Jesus. If you belong to Jesus, there are some things you don't have the right to be entertained by. There are some emotions you don't have the right to find pleasure in, and some ambitions you don't have the right to coddle. Other believers are so obsessed with the danger posed by the world that they seem to have forgotten that our status in the family of God was won for us by Jesus Christ, not by the comprehensiveness and complexity of the rules that we come up with for ourselves to avoid entanglement with the world. If God's family could have been entered by rulemaking, the Pharisees would have been first in line. Some followers of Jesus have become so focused on the supernatural work of God in giving saving understanding to us that they seem to almost ignore the fact that we are also commanded to put our own minds to work. Theology isn't just for professionals, but for all of God's children. Every Christian is certainly not commanded to be an academic, for which we all thank God. But every Christian is called to be a theologian, because the knowledge of God is, as Jesus taught his disciples, eternal life. Other followers of Jesus give so much priority to the work of understanding that they seem to have forgotten that the understanding that saves is always the free gift of God and never the result of our own labors to understand that gift. In each of these areas, the goal isn't to balance trusting God's promises with obedience to his commandments and achieve some sort of happy middle ground, but to affirm and to live out both with equal fervor, recognizing that the tension we feel between them is the result not of a contradiction in the truth of God, but of the limitations of our finite and fallen human minds. Rather than shortcutting our way out of the tension, we are called to lean in to that tension. For it is by wrestling with these challenges that are ultimately beyond our ability to fully master, that God has chosen to grow wisdom in us. If we were to sum up all the ground that we have covered up to this point in one sentence, we might put it somewhat like this. We must both trust what God has done for us and obey what God has commanded to us. We must both trust what God has promised to us and obey what God has done for us and obey what God has commanded to us. Trust and obey. Not one or the other, but both, even and especially when picking one or the other, seems so much easier to our finite human minds. As an old song puts it, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. We don't get to pick between trust and obedience. The God whose promises we trust is the God whose commandments we are called to obey. And we therefore place all our faith and trust in Jesus' promise to keep us in his love, while at the very same time putting forth all our effort to keep ourselves in that love. We rejoice in the new family we have been brought into, while at the same time actively resisting the ongoing lure of the world away from that family. We delight in the saving understanding that we have been given, while at the same time striving to take every stray thought captive to the glory of the one who has called us out of our darkness and into his light. This fruitful tension that is at the heart of the Christian life follows the way of patient wisdom. The same path that, as I preached a few years ago, is illustrated for us in the famous dilemma posed in Proverbs 26. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. answer for according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. And when confronted with a fool, we are called to consider both the impact that speaking to the fool could have on us, and the impact that not speaking to the fool could have on the fool and on those attracted to his folly. Not one or the other, but both. And that means we have to spend some time thinking before we open our mouths, and that's what makes us different from the fool, if we follow the advice found in Proverbs. And this principle that is at the heart of our life as Christians continues to apply as we carry out our mission in the world. For the very same Jesus that called us out of the world has also sent us into the world as the ambassadors of his coming kingdom. We are ambassadors for Christ. He has sent us to proclaim his gospel to the world, while at the same time preserving and advancing the unity and holiness of the local congregation through which that same gospel message that we proclaim is made visible to the world. The gospel is made visible in the gathering of the local congregation. Yet though we are not of the world, we are called to live our lives in the world, both wise as serpents and harmless as doves. As the ambassadors of Christ, we are called to model the wisdom of Christ in all our interactions with the world. Though we must never allow ourselves to be distracted from proclaiming the message that he has given us, we must also never forget to model the wisdom that he has worked in us. We must never allow ourselves to be distracted from proclaiming the message he has given to us, but we must at the same time not forget to model the wisdom that he has worked and is working in us. And as we discussed at the beginning, genuine wisdom is an increasingly short supply in modern American society. While there are some exceptions, the overwhelming tendency of our society is towards ever greater one-sidedness, not ever more wisdom. Rather than patiently pursuing truth and wisdom, leaders and news outlets on both sides of the political aisle and from all points on the political spectrum often choose instead to propagate the party line at almost any cost to the truth. Rather than pursuing wisdom, the goal is power. And as Christians, we urgently need to recognize that there is no shortcut to wisdom. If we want to follow Jesus in this increasingly messy world, if we want to reflect his wisdom in the world, if we want to be the salt and light that we have been called to be, then we don't have the option of picking our political tribe and sticking with it no matter what. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we are called to serve as the images of the perfect wisdom of Christ. And though we can, and indeed at times we must, disagree quite strongly with others, even fiercely, we cannot disdain or demean them without dishonoring the God whose image they also bear. This means, of course, that we are going to be hated by all sides exactly as Jesus promised that we would be. If the bullets are only coming from one side of secular society, you are doing something wrong. I am doing something wrong. Because we don't get to pick between treating the unborn as human beings or respecting the humanity of those born in other places. Both of those are true, and both of those are equally true. We don't get to ignore or downplay the very real and ongoing evil of racism, and we don't get to ignore or downplay the very real and ongoing evil that is done under the pretense of combating racism. As Exodus 23 reminds us, we don't have the right to pervert justice to benefit the poor because we feel sorry for them, or to pervert justice for the rich because they have the power to do something for us in return. We don't get to settle for easy answers that don't involve listening to both sides before coming to a conclusion. We remember that those who are first in their own cause, as Proverbs reminds us, are seldom as just as they seem. We don't get to settle for repeating the talking points of our favorite news channel or commentator whatever channel or commentator that may happen to be. Parrots aren't wise. We don't get to take the shiny shortcuts to wisdom that the serpent uses to destroy the souls of those who belong to him because we remember where those shortcuts lead. We don't get to live in the echo chambers that dominate our society because the way of wisdom is never one-sided. We need to remember that we don't need the social or economic or political power of this present age to serve as salt and light in this world. Our mission is not to take control of the world, but rather to refuse to be controlled by the idols that dominate this world. And if we escape the sin of idolatry, and we'll talk about this more next week, then we have won. We need to remember that we aren't called to change the world. Jesus already did that, and he promised to do all the changing that needs to happen. We are instead commanded to be faithful to Jesus, to pursue the path of wisdom that he set down for us, to pursue the path of wisdom that we find modeled in 1 John and throughout the New Testament, even when the pursuit of genuine wisdom costs us more than we think we have to give. In the uncertain situation in which we find ourselves, there are many things we simply don't know. And we need, therefore, to daily ground ourselves in the things we do know, the precious truths about our new birth, our new family, and our new understanding of God that John has summed up for us in our text this morning. We don't have to have a snappy answer for every problem in society. We simply need to be faithful to live out the wisdom that he has developed in us and to pursue the path of wisdom that he has modeled for us, to both continue to trust in what God has done for us and to continue to obey all that God has commanded to us. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for the wisdom that your word calls us to, the wisdom we find modeled for us in the scripture. And I pray, Father, Lord, that building ourselves upon the truth of your most holy word, we would shine forth as lights in a world that is growing increasingly dark. Help us to be faithful to you and to love you with all our hearts, to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I pray if there's anyone who does not know you, that today might be the day that your spirit would call them to yourself and they would repent of their sins and enter into the family to which your gospel brings us. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.